Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. First Chronicles chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward. And their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we are indeed moving on from exclusive psalmody now to the practice of a cappella singing, singing without musical accompaniment, and why we as Reformed Presbyterians practice that. And even when I say that, I have to qualify that, because not everyone that calls themselves Reformed Presbyterians today sing without musical instrumental accompaniment. There are many that would call themselves Reformed Presbyterians that use an organ, a piano, sometimes a recorded tract, instrumental tract for the people to sing to. Sometimes even beyond that, some Reformed Presbyterian churches have worship bands with drums and electric guitars and so on. And we wonder about that, but it is a part of our Reformed Presbyterian landscape today. And so as a part of our Reformation Distinctives series, one of the questions that was asked is why do we not use musical instrumental accompaniment in the worship of God? So we will be endeavoring over probably this week and the next time I have opportunity to speak to you, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, at the outset, maybe 4, on musical instruments and why we don't use them. I have some quotations to read for you, actually 3 quotations from the Master of Geneva, John Calvin. How many of you have ever used John Calvin's commentaries on the book of Psalms? If you have, raise your hand. That's good. If you have ever used John Calvin's commentaries on the book of Psalms, you will find them lucid and brief. Of course, lucid brevity is that watchword that we know from Calvin himself, as he was what we might call a plain commentator. He gave the most basic sense of the text, gave some applications, and said, now it's time for the next passage. Very good, very judicious commentator. And his commentary on the Psalms has, as you might understand, many instances to where the Master from Geneva refers to musical instruments in the worship of God, since several times in the Psalter we see things like what we sang just now in Psalm 92, that psalm for the Sabbath day, upon a 10-stringed instrument, upon the psaltery, and upon the harp with solemn sound and grave, sweet melody. Of course, that is a metrical translation out of the Hebrew, but there are 3 instruments mentioned there. So, notice in Calvin on Psalm 71, verse 22. To sing the praises of God upon the harp and psaltery unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service of God under that dispensation of shadows and figures, but they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving. Calvin on Psalm 81:3. With respect to tabret, harp and psaltery, we have formerly observed, and will find it necessary afterwards to repeat the same remark, that the Levites, under the law, were justified in making use of instrumental music in the worship of God, it having been His, that is God's will, to train His people while they were as yet tender and like children by such rudiments until the coming of Christ. But now, when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form, it would be to act a foolish and mistaken part to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time. From this, it is apparent that the papists have shown themselves to be very apes in transferring this to themselves. And if you like that one, you'll love this one. Psalm 92:3 on the psalm that we just sung. We are not to conceive that God enjoined the harp as feeling a delight like ourselves in the mere melody of sounds. But the Jews who were yet under age were restricted to the use of such childish elements. The intention of them was to stimulate the worshipers, to stir them up more actively to the celebration of the praise of God with the heart. We are to remember that the worship of God was never understood to consist in such outward services, which were only necessary to help forward a people as yet weak and rude in knowledge, in the spiritual worship of God. A difference is to be observed in this respect between His people under the Old and New Testament. For now that Christ has appeared and the church has reached full age, it were only to bury the light of the gospel should we introduce the shadows of a departed dispensation. From this it appears that the papists, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. Pretty strong words from Mr. Calvin. And the reason I've chosen Calvin, you know, I could have quoted any number of men. I could have quoted some really good 17th century Reformed Presbyterians or some 18th century RPs, or I could have quoted from some American Presbyterians and so on. The reason I've quoted from Calvin is because we are not in any danger of imbibing in a party spirit by saying we RPs are only quoting from Reformed Presbyterians. There's nobody on the face of the earth that's going to recognize Calvin as a Reformed Presbyterian. He precedes them. He's continental. He is 100 years before them. And so the reason we quoted from Calvin today is to show that this understanding that we have of instrumental music and its attachment to the Old Testament ceremonial worship and those ceremonies is not only a Reformed Presbyterian distinctive. It is indeed the distinctive of John Calvin himself, or as we want to say, no less a light than John Calvin himself. So, let's begin then by doing some review. We will remember the regulative principle of worship. I know that it's been a while since we've reviewed it, since we have been talking about exclusive psalmody, but if we might just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, for a moment, to refresh our memories. We had a few weeks on this before we embarked on exclusive psalmody. Verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And if I could just remind you for a moment about the time that we spent unpacking this particular principle. Notice here that Moses mentions every abomination that he hateth, even the burning of their children. Of course, what that means is the most extreme, But in the most extreme, he forbids verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And in all those things, we unfolded and unpacked all of those principles that God is to be worshipped according to the way He commands to be worshipped. We are not to add to His commandments, and we're not to take away from His commandments. You remember that. You remember all those weeks that we spent on that. If I could just show you one brief example, turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. And if you'll indulge me for a moment to simply state, this is a very important application to what we're studying in the morning. If the petition that we make in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name," how will that affect our worship? When you think of it like that, it just opens up a whole other world of understanding. I mean, part of how we hallow God's name is how we worship Him, whether or not we sanctify Him in our drawing nearer or not. Notice in Numbers chapter 20, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." You know who they're talking about there, right? They're talking about Korah. It would have been better for us to die with the sinners like Korah. That's what they're saying. "And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, and so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." It's a very interesting passage, isn't it? We read here this minute commandment that the Lord had given to Moses. Now notice that it is different from the last time they faced this same scenario in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, there was the same kind of scenario where the people were murmuring. Moses and Aaron were in front of the people and they said, "Why have you brought us out into this wilderness to kill us with thirst?" And the Lord said to Moses, take your rod and strike the rock, and the water will flow out from it for the people. And Moses stood before the Lord and before the people, and whack on the rock, and the water flows. And of course, the water there is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? The Apostle Paul confirms that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rock was Christ. The living water that flowed from that rock was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And there's lots of great redemptive historical symbology there, without a doubt. All right, so here we are sometime later. Now, I don't know if you heard or if you noticed it or not, but they are heading to the Promised Land through 40 years of wandering. They are they're coming. They are in the very next chapter. They're up near Sihon and Og, so they've crossed Jordan, and they're starting up that northward trajectory to where they will enter into the land. And here they are traveling north, and it's getting late in that 40-year cycle. And did you notice? Miriam died. Moses' sister. His older sister. That, you know, the one that drew him out of the water. The one that recommended him to Pharaoh's daughter. And the one who got Moses' own mother to become his nurse. That Miriam. That sister of his great love, she died. And so I think that Moses puts that at the beginning of this chapter under the inspiration of God's Spirit, so we'll understand Moses is a bit edgy. His sister didn't make it to the Promised Land. She did not survive to see that good land. She died in the wilderness. And now the congregation is set off to murmuring. And they say to Moses and Aaron, did you hear the ye there? Not talking just to Moses. They're talking to Moses and Aaron. Why have ye done this? Why have ye brought us out? Why have ye brought us into this place? Why have ye? Why have ye? Why have ye? And so Moses is feeling the pressure. He sees the rebellion of the people. He sees their unthankfulness. His heart is greatly moved. And so he and Aaron go to the tabernacle of witness. They bow down before the Lord, and graciously the Lord appears to them. And here's what the Lord says. Go to the rock. Speak to it. Speak to the rock. Now Moses heard what the Lord said. Take your rod and go speak to the rock. Now let's keep a couple of things straight here. First of all, Moses may not have understood the strategy of the Lord. Right? Why, back in Exodus 17, he was told to strike the rock, and here he's told to speak to the rock. He may not have understood what the Lord was going to accomplish through him speaking to the rock. He may not have understood that. But his lack of understanding should not affect his obedience. Right? Brothers and sisters, let's just make an application from that. We may not understand why the Lord has forbidden some things and enjoined some things upon us for His worship. We may not understand every minute detail. You say, well, Pastor, after you spend, you know, 18 weeks in anything, well, we still don't understand the minute details. I guarantee you we don't. There's so much more that could be said. But the force of this situation here is Moses didn't have to understand. Neither do we. And so the Lord tells him, go and speak to the rock. And so Moses stands before the people and next to the rock, and he turns not to the rock. He was commanded to speak to the rock. Instead, he spoke to the people. And he said, you rebels, shall we, Aaron and I, bring you water out of this rock? Whack, whack, and he hits it twice. He struck the rock
twice.
Probably taking his frustration of those two scenarios of the people murmuring and complaining and asking for water out on the rock. And so he hits it twice. And the water flows. Now, I don't know what Moses' expectation was at that point. Some theologians are of the opinion that the greatest surprise was to Moses when the water came out of the rock. Perhaps that's true. Perhaps it's not. Moses did not understand the strategy of the Lord. He disobeyed a direct command. He was told in him sanctifying the name of the Lord before the people to speak to the rock, and he did not. And the Lord turned to Moses after he had replenished the people, and he said, "Because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye," Moses and Aaron, "ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Do you hear Deuteronomy 12:32 ringing in the background? "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Add not to it, neither diminish from it." Now, arguably, this is not exactly an act of congregational worship, but it is a command to sanctify the name of the Lord before the people by obeying His commands. When we descend into sloppy and imprecise obedience, we take up the part of the of King Saul, don't we? You remember? One of the difficulties that Saul had was a sloppy and imprecise obedience. A good enough kind of obedience. So just those couple of things to reacquaint us with that principle that God is to be worshipped in the way that He has commanded, and that only, that we are not to add to nor take away from it. Then if we might just review once again the music that was used in worship throughout the history of our people, the church, from the days of Adam forward, the church. Yeah, that church. That's right. Yeah, the church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, right? Stephen tells us that in Acts chapter 7. It was Christ who was with the church in the wilderness, right? And we remember it through our study the last time we covered this ground that there was no music used in the formal instituted worship of God from the days of Adam through the days of Noah through the days of Abraham through the days of Moses all the way down through the Judges and Samuel, and then finally when we get to David we have music introduced into God's worship. And that by way of the use of voice and by use of instruments. And we saw that earlier. If you want to review that, you'll have to pick up those sermons. We're not going to recover all of that ground. We also remember that there was a day when the children of Israel moved under Joshua into the land and were settled in their various tribes, in their various regions. The word the King James uses for that is their coasts. They were settled in their various coasts. And by, you know, when we think of coast, we think of, you know, it's along the ocean or along some beach somewhere or some body of water. Well, coast in those days simply meant boundary. And so according to their boundaries, they're laid out. And all of the 12 tribes are spread throughout all of that land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So the 12 tribes are settled. The Levites are spread throughout all of the 12 tribes. And that happens in whose days? The days of Joshua. And at the end of Joshua's days, we enter into the phase of Israel's history called the Age of the Judges. There was still a temple that was located. It was not a temple, it was a tabernacle. And it was located in those days mostly in Shiloh. And the people came to worship in Shiloh those three feasts of the year. All Israelite males were required to come and to worship. And how much instrumental music did they use? None. How much vocal music did they use? None. But there was also other worship going on in Israel in those days besides the idolatrous worship that was going on, beside the idols and the groves and the high places and the green trees and all of that. There was also synagogic worship. Synagogic worship. And I want to spend just a few moments with you establishing the fact that there were synagogues that were indeed in use during the days of the... after the days when Israel settled in the land. The first argument for a synagogue is really not a scriptural argument, it's a logical argument. And let's just follow this argument for a moment. If the Israelitish males were required to come to Jerusalem only 3 times a year, and we have to understand that through the necessities of travel in those days, that was hard times. That was a difficult journey. It generally took between 2 and 3 weeks for them to get done everything they needed to get done. They traveled a week or maybe a little bit longer. They worshiped for a week in each of those ceremonies. And then they traveled home for about a week, some of them. It's a very, very long way. And they didn't have an opportunity to move close to Jerusalem where they would worship 3 times in the year. They had their ancestral homelands. They couldn't just come to Jerusalem. They couldn't just live there. They would have to give up their inheritance in the land that God promised to their tribe. Right? So especially some of those northern tribes, they had a long way to go to worship. But 3 times in the year, they were required to come. Well, what did they do the rest of the Lord's days? You see, I think it's illogical to assume that the synagogue wasn't started until what some scholars say is after the days of Ezra. What did the Israelites do for, you know, if they came out of Egypt somewhere around 1450 and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, so sometime around 1400 until 400, almost 1,000 years of not having local worship? That doesn't make any sense. Further, we have the command of Moses in Leviticus chapter 23. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. You say, Pastor, I thought we were going to talk about instruments. Well, we are. This is background. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It is unfortunate or regrettable that we have this word dwellings used here because it misleads us as 21st century Christians. The first thing we think of is our homes when we think of dwellings. That is not what the Hebrew intimates here. The word that is used in the Hebrew would speak more to the places where we live. In other words, the regions where we live. It comes from the Hebrew word shakan. You remember the Shekinah of the Lord, the place where He dwells, right? Notice it is not bayit, it is not house. So he's not talking about our homes that, you know, every Lord's Day we have a Sabbath in our homes. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in all of our dwellings, in all of our regions. So he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. That word convocation there, coming together, right? A gathering, a holy gathering every Sabbath day in all of your regions. So just because you're separated from Jerusalem or Shiloh or the tabernacle, wherever it is, even in Philistia in some cases, right? No matter where the tabernacle is, that shall not keep you from coming together to worship on the Lord's day. It's very important. Now, whether this is a synagogue or not, okay. Let's call it a proto-synagogue. Call it what you want. It is still a worship service held in every region wherever the people were dwelling every Lord's Day. In Psalm 74, turn with me to Psalm 74. A maskil of Asaph. What does the word maskil mean? Comes from the Hebrew word shakal, which means wisdom. It's a wisdom psalm. Shakal, which means shekel, which means gold. It's a golden psalm. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy what? Congregations. Now watch. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of the land, synagogues of God in the land. The word in verse 8 that is translated synagogues is the same word in verse 4 that is translated congregations. And when was this psalm written? Well, it's difficult to know for sure. We think that Asaph was kind of like a dynastic name, right? That the sons of Asaph, having their father's name, that that they wrote psalms as well. That there was one of those, like a family line of gifted psalmists, if you will. And so it could be as late as sometime around the exile. And that's when most scholars would place the writing of this psalm. Some would say that it was written by Asaph himself in the days of David, prophetic of the days of the exile. Possible. Quite possible. Well, what's interesting is that we're speaking of the days of the exile, when Nebuchadnezzar and his army come in to Jerusalem, and what do? They break down the temple. But what else do? They burn all the synagogues of the land. See, what we're doing here is we're showing that even during the time of, or at the time of the exile, there were synagogues established. In other words, holy convocations in the dwellings of the children of Israel. This is important. Trust me. The Levites also were distributed throughout the land in order that they might teach the law of God in those various locations. You remember when Joshua was instructed as to how to segregate the land by tribes, the Levites had no district that was their own. There wasn't a land of Levi. There was Issachar and Naphtali and Zebulun, right? There was Simeon, although much retracted. There was Benjamin and Judah and so on. There was no Levi land, no tribe of Levi and their tract of land. Rather, they were spread into all of the other 12 tribes. Remember that Simeon and Levi were both spread out like that because they were those who acted the part of the rapacious ones at Shechem. And that Simeon and Levi then had no sure inheritance among the people, that is, a tract of land. Simeon was spread throughout, mostly into Judah, but spread. And then Levi was spread throughout all of the 12 tribes, but for blessing, so that, as we read in Malachi chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they taught the law of God. They were the teachers, the preachers in Israel. So those holy convocations that went on, they did not go on without Bible reading, Bible instruction. In 2 Kings chapter 4, this is a passage we were talking about the other night among the elders. It's a very interesting passage. This is about Elisha. And we have Elisha here. And this is, if you remember, that woman that he had that was a patron of his. she cared for him. She set him up a little apartment. She was a married woman, and she set him up a little apartment. And you remember that there was one time when he asked her, you know, all these times I've been with you, you've never asked me for anything. What do you want? And she said, oh, please don't tease me. Don't mess with my affections here. And he said, no. Tell me what you want. And she said, well, I'm barren. I'd really like to have a son. And so Elijah says, okay, you will. Lo and behold, she has a son. Her and her husband have a son. It's a very interesting story because there's one day that the father is out with the son and they're working in the field and the son says what? My head. And he keels over. He falls over right there and they carry him in. And then we'll pick up the reading here in 2 Kings chapter 4 about verse, 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, My head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. Now, she has a particular purpose. She's going to get Elisha so Elisha can come and raise up her son. And it's a very touching story. It's hard not to get choked up. It's a very touching story. Okay, but we don't want to, that's not where we want to go today. It's not the direction of what we're trying to accomplish. There's one verse here that I really want to show you. And he said, her husband, verse 23, said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. What does this tell us about this woman, this faithful woman in Israel? What was her habit? Her habit was to go to the prophet on the new moon and on the Lord's day, far away from Jerusalem. Far from Jerusalem. There was indeed a place of worship. The prophet Elisha was there, and so they gathered unto the prophet on the Lord's day for their holy convocation. Her husband says, why are you going to see the prophet? It's not the new moon. It's not the Lord's day. And she says, hush up. It'll be fine. And so she goes, and we can finish the story. Elisha comes back, and of course, first he sends Gehazi ahead with the staff. Remember, puts the staff on him, and then, anyway, the end of the story is good. He's raised up from the dead. The prophet did not allow to be taken from her what was given her. She had her son. But notice that her habit was to visit the prophet on the new moon and on the Sabbath day. Further evidence that there were worship services going on the Sabbath day far away from the temple throughout all Israel. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we referred to that a moment ago. Verse 5, my covenant, speaking of Levi, was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. The them there is the commandments of God. And he was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Of course, this tells us of the office, the teaching office of the Levites as they were spread throughout the land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, and with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, Nethaneah, Zebadiah, and Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat sent the Levites out to do their job, to get out into the land of Judah and to teach the word of God to the people. And then Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 11. Verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sorry, I'm in 18. Verse 8 of chapter 17. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, be matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests and Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand, nor to the left. So in this passage we see that there was a final court, that although there were Levites spread throughout the land, if there was an issue that was too hard in judgment, too difficult, too thorny, could not unravel it, that in the place where the Lord had chosen, that is, in the place where He'd chosen to set His name, there would be a final Sanhedrin there, a court, an exalted court that would make use of that testimony and then would make a decision from those people and those Levites that had brought the suit to that level. So we have not only the courts and the advice and the counsel and the teaching of the Levites in all cities, but then also we have a graded system of courts that's being taught here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. All right, so all of that to say that the establishment of a worshiping Israel in their coasts, in their borders, in their boundaries, from the days that they settled in the land is not difficult to establish. And that if they came together for worship, then there were things that they performed when they worshiped there. These are all reasonable assumptions, necessary assumptions to the fact that there were things that went on. So we learn from history, from some of these other passages that we've looked at, that they sought the law of the Lord at the mouth of the prophet, of the priest. That they had a time when prayers were offered, the word of God was read, the sense of the law was given. These practices in the synagogue continued, and it is the opinion of many, myself included, that once David exploded the music under the inspiration of the Lord upon the children of Israel in the days of his reign, that those psalms also were disseminated out to the synagogues, and the psalms were also sung in synagogic worship. Scholars are somewhat divided on that, whether or not psalms were sung in synagogic worship or not. I believe that they were. We don't have any particular scripture for that, but as the children of Israel would travel to Jerusalem three times in the year to worship there, and they would behold the worship that was going on there and what was typical and what was not typical. They would indeed, and the Levites coming home to those cities would also bring with them those psalms for singing. So, when we establish then synagogic worship, the reason that we're doing this, I know it's been a little bit tedious, but again, this is part of our understanding of instrumental worship and why it was used at particular times and not at other times. It was not used in the synagogues, and we'll see this as we go on. As we're getting close to the hour here, let me just... So many things to do right now. There's so many places we could go. Let's fast forward now to the days of David. We're fast. Okay, so here we are forward now at the days of David. And as we read in our original text today in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, we see that toward the end of David's life, so when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from their age 30 years old and upward, and their number there was 38,000 Levites. 24,000 of them were for the maintenance of the temple. Another 6,000 of them were officers and judges. You remember that court that we just talked about in Deuteronomy 17? Yes, 6,000 of them by courses served in that court. Then there were 4,000 of them that were set up for porters. Porters. And then there were 4,000 more, right? 38,000 minus 4,000 minus 6,000 minus 24,000 leaves us with 4,000 folks left. 4,000 Levites left. What did they do? It says that the 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. So in the days of David, not only was David the sweet psalmist of Israel in that he wrote songs, he also invented instruments. He fashioned instruments. The instruments that he fashioned were instruments that were for specific use in the temple of God. They were dedicated to the worship of God. Did you hear what it said here? It says that instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. Or if you take out the italicized portions, with the instruments which I made to praise. I think your translators there have done you a good turn in expanding those phrases out to help us understand what the Hebrew means there. You see, not only did David write the songs that they sang, and others after him as inspired men, but the instruments that were entered into the worship of God to be played at the appointed times were also Davidic instruments. Those instruments were not just something that were that was laying around that they said, oh, here's a good one, there's a guitar, let's use that. Oh, there's a good one, there's a harp, let's use that. No, the instruments that they used were instruments that David himself fashioned, invented, built. That's what the Hebrew word imports there. All right, so let me just give you something to think about for a couple of weeks as we close. We have your typical male Israelite, and he's living, let's say, up north somewhere, maybe in Dan. Right? Dan was the northernmost tribe. Now, three times in the year, he was required to do something, right? He was required to appear normally for about a week in Israel. And he would come, whether it was for, there were three feasts, right? There was Pesach, Sukkoth, and Shavuot. Pesach, Passover, Sukkoth, booths, Shavu, weeks. Right? 7 weeks after Passover, that 50th day was the day of what we call in the New Testament what? Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, Shavu, or the Feast of First Fruits. Three times in the year, these men had to come. Now, what was the city like where they stayed? Could they go down to the local Philharmonic Orchestra and listen to Strauss? Well, of course not. Obviously not. And so when they came to Jerusalem in those three times in the year, what did they come to? Let's talk about the Passover. Three times in the year, these men came, and sometimes they brought their families. The males were required, but I think those faithful Jews also brought their families, and they traveled together. We see this with Mary and Joseph, don't we? And so they're traveling to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the three appointed feasts, and they come, let's say, on the day of Passover, or for the Passover celebration. And what do they find there? What do they behold when they ride into town? It's not something that they have ever seen before in their own cities. It didn't take place in their own cities. In their own cities, on the Lord's days, they came together. And if it was later, if it was after the days of David, I believe that there was scripture reading, that there was scripture exposition, that there was psalm singing and prayer. Those things were done. This is how they worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But three times in the year, this typical Jewish male came into Jerusalem to worship in a way that he had not worshipped before, except when he'd been to Jerusalem. And what did he do when he came to Jerusalem? What did he see when he came into town on that day when those lambs were being offered? He saw what looked like a slaughterhouse. He saw thousands of lambs being put to death. He saw them with their blood. He heard them in their cries. The smell of blood and gore was in the air. Now, even to an agrarian people, that kind of ceremony would be somewhat repugnant, wouldn't it? It would be difficult. Even though maybe, you know, once a week or so, he would slaughter an animal and they would put up some of the meat. You know, the Israelites, they didn't eat a lot of meat. Eating meat for them was living high. Mostly they ate grains and fruits and so on. But once in a while, they would kill a calf for a celebration. And there would be, you know, there would be the attendant, you know, ceremony of slitting and draining and butchering and taking apart the animal and getting rid of the offal and then taking the rest of it in and all of that. But when they came to town in Passover or in the Feast of Booths or Weeks when sacrifices were offered, it was a mass slaughter. All kinds of animals. Thousands of animals, one after another. And the blood is flowing, and the sounds and the smells and the experience would be repugnant even to an agrarian people because of the sheer mass of it. But what did the Lord give him along with that bloody ceremony? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I know this is kind of forecasting. I'm getting out of order here, and I understand that. But I want to give you something to think about for a couple of weeks. So when we come back in a couple of weeks, we'll just, you know, be able to hit the ground running. So this is Hezekiah's Passover. Notice in verse 25, "And he," that is Hezekiah, "set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until when?" Until the burnt offering was finished. Now think about that for a moment. Now, I told you earlier that we may not understand the why, but I think the Lord has given us several clues here as to the why. Here comes the man into town, and he comes into the midst of a slaughterhouse, and there's blood being let, and there's smoke going up, and animals are being burned and butchered and burned and butchered and burned and butchered, and they're being taken apart, and people are eating over here, and people are giving over here, and there's this. It's organized, but it's repugnant. All of this blood. And this man, when he was back home in Jerusalem, I'm sorry, in Dan, he couldn't just go down to the local Philharmonic Orchestra. The other night we were sitting around, and I turned on KERA, and they were they had the Vienna Orchestra. Oh my, it was wonderful, and I sat there for 45 minutes watching them. You know, my jaw dropped, and here are these guys playing, and there's dancers dancing, and there's you know, a conductor, and he's just really getting after it. And the music is beautiful, is wonderful. You see, the man coming into Jerusalem The only opportunity he had to experience something like that was in Jerusalem. And the Lord set that so that it would be during that time of what would otherwise be to him repugnant. The Lord drew them in with the music. He drew them in, like Calvin said in those three quotations, that childish church underage. When all of that slaughter was going on, which would normally have been off-putting and repugnant to them, the Lord at the same time said, we're going to have an orchestra playing. Because here's what's happening here. These sacrifices, they are typical. They're not part of the essence of my worship. They are typical. There is a day coming when there will be no more sacrifice offered. That's not of the essence of worship. That points to something beyond itself. And those instruments that accompany that, that's also typical. They are pointing not to themselves, but they're pointing away from themselves. They are taking what would otherwise be repugnant, and they're turning it into something desirable. They're turning it into something that draws us in rather than has us turn away in horror. You see, that's what the death of Christ is like. Those animals, as they died and gave their last gasp, they were typical of something. They pointed away from themselves to Christ. And listen, just like it says, and we'll go over these scriptures in a couple of weeks, just think about them. Just as it says in Isaiah chapters 52 and 3, when we looked upon Christ, we would be tempted to what? To hide our faces from Him as one afflicted of God. But the Lord does something to draw us in. He tells us of the joy of our salvation. Even in this repugnant ceremony that is described for us in the Gospels, where Christ loses His life upon a cross, and we would be tempted to turn our face away, except that there's something that's drawing us in that prevents us from turning our face away, because we know that in Christ's death is the joy of our salvation. And so while the death of those animals and the last gasps that they gave might have been repugnant to that people, were it not for the attendant music that drew them in, that music also pointed away from itself to something else. It pointed to the joy that goes with the death of Christ, which otherwise we would hide our faces from, except that it means our eternal life. Now think on that. Think on this Jewish man who would come from Dan, who's never sat to hear an orchestra in his life, and he comes into Jerusalem, and there is this slaughterhouse scene that would normally have been repugnant to him, but because of that orchestra playing, he is drawn to it. Because that orchestra is typical of the joy that attends the worshipers. Because even though Christ is dead, even though Christ has died, He has died for something that brings us an incredible joy that prevents us from turning our face away and draws us in. But if the ceremonies, the sacrifices are done because Christ is sacrificed, then that which attended is also done. You see, those two things are typical. And so they come in together and they go out together. They are brought together in David, and then at Christ, they go out together. Sacrifices go out, and the instruments go out. This is our argument in a nutshell. So, in a couple of weeks, we'll fill in some of the details. I know I kind of jumped to the end, but that's okay. I want you to think about it for a couple of weeks, and then we'll fill in the details the next time we gather. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast taken that which would be otherwise repugnant to us, the death of a man upon a cross, and the suffering and the disfigurement, and how we would turn our faces away were it not that Thou hast called us to gaze upon that Christ who is lifted up from the earth and to think upon Him because of the joy of our salvation that was visited that day when He died for our sins. Help us, Father, never to turn away from Him, but always toward Him. No matter the difficulty, no matter how hard it will be to consider His death upon the cross, help us also ever to be attended with the joy of understanding His great salvation which was purchased there. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your